Thank you, Trevor. Thanks for leading us so well in song and worship, and also for that prayer about sanctifying us. That is the work of God in and through His Word, and so we're excited to open His Word back to James this morning, the Epistle of James, if you will turn there with me, please. James chapter 3. As you're turning to James, Jesus prayed in the upper room, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." Teton Valley Bible Church, we want to take very seriously the mission of Christ that calls us to go, therefore, and make disciples. And one of the key components of growing in your faith as a follower of Christ is the preached word, the truth. Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word." He didn't say, "Organize lots of small group Bible studies." There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with Bible study. In fact, I hope you're in a Bible study. But he said, "Preach the word." There's something about the word "preach," the truth coming to you, that is just more than academic. It moves us. It moves us as the cogs on a gear move incrementally towards Christ and towards Christ-likeness as the word of God has impact in our life. And so it's so very important for you to hear the word of God taught and preached. And we will endeavor always to only and ever share the truth of God's word. And so James does not hold back on the truth. Amen? Yeah. And James is so very straightforward that it's an enjoyable read. It's a great book. It's convicting. But at the same time, there's some things hard to understand that require some depth of unpacking. And we began with, in chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." Oh, yeah, all the time, right? Joy, that's the first thing that comes to mind when you're in a trial. Yeah, I'm the only one up here that struggles with that. Chapter 2, justified by works. What? Say what? So we have a lot of things to unpack in James. We want to get to the truth of his word, and it's so important as good followers of Christ, good listeners to his word, that we're ready to conform our lives to the truth, not try to make the truth fit my life and what I want to do or really what I don't want to do, as the word instructs me. So just a few preliminary things here before we get to our study and sermon this morning. But we're going to take a look at the truth, and may that truth have great impact on our lives today. Read the text with me, if you would, follow along. We're going to take all 12 verses, the whole section here in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." This is the word of God. Last week, I mentioned to you that James, the brother of our Lord, the author of the epistle that we're studying and that I just read from, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, called in history James of Jerusalem often, he was someone that I greatly am growing to love and admire, and I like to call him Pastor James. But I also said that his letter was not necessarily my favorite book in the New Testament. But today I must tell you that it is perhaps the most needed book of the New Testament for my life. In this section that I just read to you, he deals here exclusively with the tongue, with our speech, with our words. And as a matter of fact, in all five chapters, James does not fail to address our speech. As I consider my own life and the pursuit of the goal given by James there in chapter 1, verse 4, to let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, I cannot imagine being farther away from the mark of perfection than when I consider my own speech in my own tongue. It is sobering to stand before God's people, preparing to deliver to you God's word that, Lord willing, will have its effect of sanctification in our lives, with the full realization that I have not attained to the mark that I intend to direct you towards. It's very humbling. I often pray, Lord, help me to not say anything unhelpfully out of turn or out of place today. This is true. These are some of my prayers. Lord, help me to speak words that are full of grace, that bless others, that glorify your name. Lord, help me not to speak words that are impatient, harsh, uncaring, indifferent, or unloving. And God often answers those prayers, often. But far too frequently, I go home at night and I think back on some of the words I've spoken throughout the day, only to wish I could have them back, to hit the delete button. But they are already gone, they are already out. As one author said, kind of like when you drop a glass on the floor and it lays there shattered. There went your words that you wish you hadn't have spoken. James tells us that trials and temptations can be met with joy because of the spiritual maturity that they produce. When our response to those challenges is God-honoring, then James says we are on the road to spiritual wholeness, spiritual completeness, spiritual maturity. When our faith is manifested in right actions, when our lives match our belief, James calls this a religion that is pure and undefiled in chapter 1, verse 27. It is pure religion. But James also says, in fact, if you just look over there, James also says there in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. In chapter 1, he says that if we are to pass the test of genuine Christian character, we must keep a tight rein on our tongues. And now here in chapter 3, he says, no human can tame the tongue. Genuine believers have a new and transformed nature. By necessity, that new nature will produce the fruit of a transformed life. As the apple tree produces apples, the genuine believer will produce good works. James is clear. He gives us these tests repeatedly throughout his letter here. Joy in trials, a single-minded faith, a right perspective and response to temptation. To be a good listener who is slow to give his opinion and not easily angered. To have a pure heart and a pure mind. All these tests test us the genuineness, rather, they test the genuineness of our faith. Do we have a faith that works? But of all the character qualities that mark the believer in Christ as genuine, none is so powerful as the tongue, as our words. So it is of critical importance to your spiritual life that you gain control over your tongue and not deceive our own hearts. by claiming Christ as Savior and Lord and never gaining mastery over our speech. Believers must gain control over the tongue. So the title, very simply, is Taming the Tongue. And we'll begin with James's warning in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And then we'll see three characteristics of the tongue in the remaining section there. The tongue is small, the tongue is a fire, and the tongue is a fountain. And so we'll begin with the warning of the tongue and teachers in verses 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There is some disagreement here. As I said, James is a very, very straightforward book. Anybody can read it. But then as we dig deeper, we find he's a little bit more difficult at times to understand. And James is really unconcerned about that. He says what he wants to say, and he says it. And it's like it's up to us to kind of dig and hash it out exactly what he's referring to at times. And so there's some disagreement if he's addressing the teachers in the church as in the leadership or if he's addressing just people in general. He says, my brothers, in verse 1, edelphoi, which is the usual way he refers to brothers and sisters in Christ, so the whole congregation. Also in verse 2, if you look there, he says, for we all stumble in many ways. That does seem to refer to everyone in the congregation. But it is the elders who are the overseers of the church and who are required to be able to teach, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. As such, the elders are the pastors/teachers. The elders of the church will give an account of their teaching and oversight of God's flock. In that sense, they are the ones who will, quote, be judged with a greater strictness, verse 1 of our text. The scriptural support here is pretty strong, so I lean towards that he is addressing the leadership here. He's telling the leaders that you're going to be judged with, the potential leaders rather, you will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you, the author of Hebrews writes. Turn with me, if you would, this is helpful, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll see that there is a reckoning and a reward for the leaders in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Read down to verse 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, so he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The fire of God's discerning judgment will judge the work of his shepherds and his teachers when they come home to heaven. By extension, this can apply to any believer engaged in the work of gospel ministry. But in our text, you note there in verse 10, Paul the apostle was talking about laying the foundation of the gospel in Corinth. Now, who's going to build upon that? Well, that's primarily directed at the leadership of the church, the pastors and the teachers, the elders, those who are teaching the congregation. So anyone who would presume to be in that office, they are going to have their works judged. And of course, Paul's point here is that there are materials in building God's house that you should use that are the genuine article, that are like jewels, gold, silver, precious stone, verse 12, or there's useless work that you can do in the church. There's useless things you can have say to the people or encourage them to do. That's wood, hay, and straw. there will be a type of judgment. Now, this is not a judgment unto salvation, but an evaluation by the Lord of the ministry that his ministers pursued. Everything will be judged, whether it has eternal value or whether it is worthless. Paul also said, if you just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, one more book, chapter 5, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is not limited to teachers. This is the whole church. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment unto salvation, but a judgment unto reward, very similar to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 3. And your faithfulness will be rewarded by the Lord on the last day. Well done, good and faithful servant. But how much more will teachers be evaluated before the Lord? Those who are entrusted with oversight of God's people will, in one sense, receive the same evaluation, but James says it will be with greater strictness. Turn back to James 3. Teachers talk a lot. Their ministry, my ministry, involves speech. And the tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. So James gives an apt and appropriate warning to everyone in the church who would set their sights on becoming a teacher. You will be judged with greater strictness. Teachers must be extra careful with their words, lest they sin with their words and do harm to Christ's church. He goes on in verse 2 there. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. James acknowledges that believers still sin. We all stumble, even the teachers in the church. He may have in mind here the many supposed minor sins that involve our speech. They are still indeed, in fact, sins that Christ died for. Then he mentions here the perfect man. Perfection was the goal. We're going to come back to this, but perfection was the goal in chapter 1, verse 4, that we said had to do with spiritual maturity, completeness, or wholeness. But here in this passage, I do believe he uses this as ultimate perfection. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, and he just said we all stumble in many ways. So if you were to not ever stumble once in your speech, you'd be a perfect man or woman. I believe that's how he's using it here. He's using it as ultimate perfection. And so here's hard, buckle in, your seatbelts tight. James sets this as a goal. In the ultimate sense, perfection is the goal. And he's like, well, we'll never get there. Not in this life. You just said that. Well, that's right. But that doesn't mean we don't set our sights on it. When we think about the truth and living according to the truth, which of God's commandments do you not want to follow? Right? You want to do all the Lord's will, amen? So that is where we set our sights. And I use this illustration way back in chapter 1. It's like the person who says, well, I'll never be a perfect father, so I'll just give up on parenting. Hopefully no father says that, ever, right? You want to set your sights on being the best parent you can be for your child. Same in your faith. We set our sights on perfection. We set our sights on being holy, living holy lives. The reality is, and we'll come back to this at the end, is that sanctification is, friends, a steady advance in spiritual maturity. And how much more the teacher is responsible, the pastor teacher, the elder, is responsible to not only make progress, but to be able to demonstrate that progress of advancing in spiritual maturity. So James begins here with a warning that those who would become teachers need to realize that there will be a judgment with greater strictness. There's a higher accountability for those who teach in the church. Now, James will address why teachers and everyone else in the church need to be careful with their speech. He'll tell us three things about the tongue, three characteristics of the tongue. The tongue is small, the tongue is a fire, and the tongue is a fountain. First of all, the tongue is small. The latter part of verse 2, speaking of bridling the whole body, he says, I just lost my place. Chapter 3, verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Bits and bridles. The tongue is a small member of the body, but it possesses excessive power to control. And so bits and bridles serve as an apt illustration. Here, the body refers to the entire person, all that you are. The bridle is what fits over the horse's head. It's the whole apparatus. And the bit is going to be the small piece of metal that actually goes into his mouth. Quick fact here. The average American quarter horse weighs between 900 and 1,000 pounds. So it's no small thing to control it. James says, if we can control our speech, which is so readily disposed to unrestrained sin, then controlling everything else will follow. If the believer will exercise Holy Spirit-enabled self-control over his speech, he will control the whole person. We will be able also to bridle the whole body. The bit in the horse's mouth, it is, as I mentioned, a small metal piece that goes in the mouth, sitting on the sensitive bars called the bars of the mouth, looks like the gums, just behind the teeth. The rider, by means of the reins, of course, attached to the bit, controls the head, and if you control the head, you control and can direct the whole animal. It does take some training, but it is effective. And a horse under control, one that is submissive to the bit and direction of the rider holding the reins, is of great usefulness and service. When we control our tongues, everything else follows in submission, and we also are able to be useful in service to God. And so I think the point that James is making here about that the tongue is small is not just that it's little, but that it exercises an excessive power to control you. Just as that very small bit controls this very large animal, directs where it goes, controls it, that's what our tongue does to us. He uses another illustration that are ships, large ships that are driven by strong winds, guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs it. By comparison, of course, if you take an ancient ship, a large wooden ship, the rudder is comparatively very small, yet the rudder controls the direction. I did a little reading on this in the golden age of naval combat, of the Master and Commander movie that you're probably familiar with, actually based on a fictional novel. Lord Nelson, who was the real guy, defeated the French and Spanish alliance with 27 ships in 1805. He took a unique and daring approach, and he cut through the lines of the enemy, went straight at him. And when you're in one of those ships, you can't fire your guns at him because the guns fire out the side. So these ships are all lined up in a line, and Lord Nelson divided his 27 ships into two forces and broke through the lines, took some heavy damage at first. But then as they came through the line, they immediately fired on the back of the ships that they passed and engaged in one-on-one battles. And of course, it's a famous Battle of Trafalgar, and they won. And in London, there's a whole square dedicated to Lord Nelson because Napoleon was going to invade England should that battle have been lost. And I share all that with you because once you destroyed the rudder of a ship, the battle was over, in a sense. That ship was lost. It could no longer maneuver. And so James's point here, though, is that the rudder wields an enormous amount of control over this gigantic, some of those ships had four decks on them and over 100 cannons. And the relatively small rudder controlled the entire thing. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. With a tongue, a man naturally expresses his pride in his self-centered and self-exalting words. And in the process, he hurts others, damages relationships, promotes strife, and really, with our tongues, tear down the church. And so it's critical that this small member that wields this amazing, excessive power and control over our whole life, it's absolutely a necessity that we're able to control it, that we control our tongues. As the bit controls the horse and the rudder directs the ship, so the believer must strive to have his words under control. Otherwise, it will control our lives, so we must rein the horse to a gentle and calming walk. We must speak words of grace, words that build up and do not tear down. I might be telling you something that you are in full agreement with, and you say, yeah, that sounds really good, but you're having trouble controlling your tongue. How do we do that? I would like to just take a moment and go to the book of Galatians and take a look at answering the question, my attempt to answer the question, how do we control the tongue? James is commanding us to control it, but now how do we do that? There's a couple of vital truths we want to look at this morning before we finish. Galatians chapter 5, very familiar passage, verse 22 and 23, on the fruits of the Spirit. James says the tongue will guide the whole person. It will guide all of your life, everything. And so we want to make sure that we have control over it. How do we do that? Well, I want to begin in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, if you'll look there with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, you've probably heard that a lot of times. Look at it with me again and consider the person whose words are loving, who has an attitude that's joyful, who is a peacemaker, speaks words of peace, who speaks patient words. We don't usually say that, but we're very familiar with what? Impatient words, right? Speaks words of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle words. And here's where we're headed. Words what? Self-controlled words, right? Because too many times when, if you're like me, you lay your head on the pillow and you think, I said that and I wish I hadn't said it. It's a lack of self-control. It's not just, you know, I'm trying to be a little better. I'd like to refine that one sentence I said. No, it's like, I want the whole thing back. I was not under control of my speech at that moment, and I said something that I just wish I hadn't said. So how do we gain this Holy Spirit-empowered self-control? Well, it's in that same context. Just go up a little bit there. Go back a few verses in Galatians chapter 5, and look what Paul writes in verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit is Bible language for live. How we live is how we walk. It's your daily routine. That's what New Testament writers mean when they, most of the time, when they write walk. And he says, walk by the Spirit. The opposite of that would be walking according to your flesh, your own natural inclinations, your own sinful, self-centered desires. He says, no, don't do that. Live in the Spirit. Live according to the Holy Spirit that is in you. He says in Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Him. Everybody receives the Holy Spirit when they put their faith in Christ. Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, 13. This verse is actually a promise. Look there at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, if we're to have the fruits of the Spirit, in verses 22 and 23, which include self-control, which you could apply to self-control of your mouth, then you must walk in the Spirit. And the promise is, if you're doing that, you will not gratify the desires of your sinful inclinations, your flesh. There is no, you wanted the truth this morning, because when I said that, you didn't get up and leave. This is the only way. This is the only way to control your mouth, is to live in the Holy Spirit, not according to your... When you think of flesh, think of your self-centered desire. Because it has to do with, you know, sexual immorality. All those things are included. He talks about the works of the flesh in verses 19 and 20. But you could sum it up by just saying, my fallen, selfish desires. Right? Because that's when we speak words that we wish we could have back. How do we control the tongue? Live in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And like a ship's rudder, steer your mouth to grace, not to be shipwrecked upon the rocks of sin. Let your words be gracious, merciful, patient, holy, and wise, and then it will guide the ship of your life to a place that is pleasing to God. The tongue is small, but it possesses excessive power to control. You must control it, and the only way it will be tamed is if you live in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Turn back to James chapter 3. Right after Hebrews, James chapter 3. The tongue is small, it exercises excessive control. And number two, the tongue is a fire, it has great power to destroy. It's a reference to the explosive nature of the tongue. It burns things down. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. As has already been, Pastor Cody prayed for, as we prayed with him together for the people of Southern California, as the 50-mile-per-hour Santa Ana winds fanned the flames that destroyed nearly 10,000 homes and took over a dozen lives now this past week in the Los Angeles area. So the tongue sets fire to conversations and burns down the lives of people who are consumed by it. The tongue can corrupt any topic. He says in verse 6, it is a world of unrighteousness. It can turn any subject into perversion. It can sinfully pollute with great efficiency and shocking speed. Sinful speech can pervert a conversation in moments. And it is often done through complaining, criticism, backbiting, slander, gossip. And it stains the whole body. To stain means to defile. Fire consumes, and what it does not burn, it just permeates with smoke. Clothes salvaged from a house fire that are not burned, you can't wash the smoke smell out of it. Stains the whole body, defiles. And he goes on to say in verse 6, it sets on fire the entire course of life. Like a fire that destroys not just one house, but a whole neighborhood or even an entire city. So sinful speech will corrupt everything we come into contact with through the entire course of our lives. And it, finally, verse 6, is set on fire by hell. When words are corrupt, when everything is turned into angry speech, corrupting speech, or sexual perversion, it's a clear indicator that the devil is at work. Satan not only deceives people to hell, he uses them on earth to destroy others with their words. He moves to another metaphor here, another illustration in verse 7 of wild beasts, pointing to the wild nature of the tongue and that no human can tame it. The tongue is so volatile that it's easier to tame a grizzly bear or a killer whale than it is to tame the tongue. James says that the tongue is by its nature uncontrollable, untamable. I was looking for illustrations for this, and so I won't bore you with all my Bart the Bear stories, but that I was remembering over the years, really, I had Alaskan Malamutes when I was growing up, and I was always fascinated with wolves, and I finally got to meet some people who had wolf hybrids, and I remember meeting them, and those are not Malamutes. Those are very different animals. They are by nature a different creature than a dog. You say, oh, Jim, all dogs descended from wolves. Well, I wasn't there, but I think the Lord created wolves and he created dogs. But, you know, we can debate that later. He created everything according to its kind. You can't, from my understanding, you can't get the wild out of a wolf. Pastor Dan over in Pocatello, dear friend, grew up with a dad who was enamored with wolf hybrids. And I was really excited. I was like, oh, that sounds so cool. Tell me about it. He goes, yeah, they were really cool animals, you know, and he talked about them and stuff. But then all of a sudden, it was like he had like three of them. I said, wow, you had like a whole pack. He goes, no. He said, well, they would run away and then they'd get shot. I'm like, well, why? Well, they'd always kill the neighbor's animals and then someone would come out and shoot them. And I was like, oh, interesting. And it just kind of more that confirmation, you can't, by nature, you can't get that out of them. They're wild by nature. James says that's the tongue. The tongue by nature fights every sort of effort to control it, to domesticate it, to direct it. The tongue can easily slip, one author said, out of its sanctified cage and do great harm. David, knowing the damage his words could potentially do, prayed to the Lord in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. The tongue has a destructive nature. It kills. James goes on in verse 8, says, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It is a wild animal that resists being tamed or controlled. It fights with ferocious fervor against the confines of captivity. It wants to unleash its words to hurt, kill, and destroy. The words that it speaks are more lethal than a deadly snake. Its venom is a destroyer of souls, literally. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. What does a sword thrust do? It kills. It kills the person it comes in contact with. But then Solomon says, Proverbs 12:18, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So he doesn't wound, it doesn't kill. It. If you're wise and you're walking in the Spirit, your tongue will actually be used by God to heal others. We need to take heed to our words. Last week, if you had been in Southern California before the fire started and the winds were blowing and the dry conditions and the warnings were being sent all across the state, you would have never lit a match in the dry tinder that could potentially burn down over 10,000 homes and kill people. You would never uncage a deadly snake or a wild grizzly bear to play with your children. We need to take heed to our words. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, here it is, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. None. But only such as is good for building up. as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is what should be let out of our mouth. This is what should be unleashed before other people. Words of grace, words that build up. That's who we want to be, Christ-like. The tongue is a fire. It has great power to destroy. In Christ, you now possess great power to build others up if you, Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, if you live according to the Spirit. You can speak words of grace, not destruction. Words that promote healing. Words that promote holiness. Words that build up the other person, not tear them down. The tongue is small, but it wields great control and great power. The tongue is a fire. It has the potential to destroy. And lastly, the tongue is a fountain. Verses 9 to 12. The tongue has great power to bless and to curse. The tongue speaks forth from what fills the well. James says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father. This is good. We should do that. King David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. 1 Chronicles 29:10. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The image of God was utterly marred at the fall of Adam, yet all people still reflect a likeness to God in the created order. It testifies to how very tragic it is then when believers not only bless God, but then turn around and curse people who are made in the likeness of his image. This, friends, is hypocrisy. And even believers are guilty of this hypocrisy. Remember, he said, we all stumble in many ways. We've sinned in this manner, praising God with our tongue in the worship service, and then within an hour of its conclusion, we are unjustly criticizing someone, or even sinfully speaking about them. And so he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Shouldn't be that way. The tongue reveals its evil nature by manifesting the doubleness that is so typical of sin. Remember, we said the opposite of being spiritually mature is being double, the duplicitness of man. We claim one thing, we live a different way. We say we have faith, but we have no works to back it up. And so he asks this series of rhetorical questions in verses 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer clearly is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? No, it can't. Or a grapevine produce figs? No, it cannot. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And these closing illustrations all point to the source. The spring of water should always and only produce fresh water, fresh drinking water. The quality of the water depends on what? The source, what's in it. If you want to eat figs, you cannot go to the grapevine or the olive tree. You must go to the right kind of tree. You must go to the source. When confronted by the religious leaders, because his disciples did not ceremonially wash their hands before they ate, Jesus said this in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus says it's the source. That's what you need to be concerned with. Because what's coming out is a reflection of what's in the well. He clearly explains that bad words are the result of a bad heart condition. Your words betray the condition of your heart. He said in Matthew 12, 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words are a revealer of what's in there. And I just want to close with a couple of applications and we'll pray. Are you in need of a new heart this morning? That's what you want to ask yourself. Is there something that you just can't hide? Well, you mask it fairly well, but it just comes up to the surface repeatedly and consistently. Perhaps you identify with Christ, but you have not gone all the way in your faith. You haven't surrendered to him. You haven't said, Lord, none of me and all of you. You believe intellectually, but it really hasn't found its way yet down into your heart. Are you in need of spiritual renewal this morning? And do you know this because you just can't control your words in certain situations? And perhaps that's you this morning. You need to come to Christ. You need to confess your sins. You need to drop your pride. Pride will prevent you from coming to the cross. You need to confess that you're a sinner, not just that, well, you know, we all sin and we all come short and I haven't attained to perfection yet. No, not that kind of confession of sin. The kind of confession that sin that says, I am a guilty sinner in need of total forgiveness because I've committed sins that have yet to be forgiven by the blood of Christ because I haven't put my faith fully in you yet, O Lord. It requires humility. It requires a turning in your heart away from whatever it is you're trusting in. Maybe you're trusting in, I'm going to get better. I'm going to clean up my act. I've started coming to church. I'm here today and I'm going to get involved a little more and I'm going to start reading my Bible more. And that's what you're thinking. You need to turn away from that in the sense of trusting in it for your salvation because it will not save. Those works will not save you. You must come to faith in Christ, confessing you are a sinner, bringing nothing to the table. Yes, of course, coming to church, reading your Bible, fellowshipping with other Christians are going to strengthen your faith, and those are needful, but none of those save. Only Christ saves from sin, and you must surrender to him. Secondly, for the believer, I said we'd come back to it. James chapter 1, verse 4, the goal here is perfection in the sense of completeness, spiritual maturity, wholeness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. None of us is going to have perfect words in this world, but we should be making steady progress in maturity as believers. Our words should be becoming more gracious. Amen? More merciful. More kind. We should be better listeners this week than we have been before to other people. Slow to speak. Quick to listen. Repenting of our angry temper and our angry words. But we must, in order to do that, James gives us some excellent help here in verse 4. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Steadfastness, friends, brothers and sisters, it means endurance. Endurance in difficulties, endurance in trials, endurance in temptations, that you're not giving in to those things, but you're continuing to endure through them to honor Christ. It carries the idea of patience. Here it means to patiently endure trials, remain steadfast when you are tempted to sin. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ develops this endurance. When your faith, and so in our seeking to have words that honor Christ all the time, to navigate temptation and trials, what we have to get rid of is this idea of, Lord, just take it away. I want relief. And the Lord is telling us through James and the other New Testament writers, the way out is through. You need to endure this difficulty with grace, with love, with patience, trusting in me, the Lord says. And here's his promise from 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you want to jot that down and read it on your own later. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The Lord promises not one temptation will come your way that you can't endure, that you can't remain steadfast through. Not a single one. And he, as you trust him through that, he will refine you in the process and enable you to continue to endure it so that you will become more like Christ, and especially more like Christ in our words. Amen? Father, we thank you for the precious promises of your word. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here as your people, your church, Lord Jesus. We lift our hearts to you in prayer, and we pray in Jesus' name you would forgive us for the words that we have spoken we should not have spoken. And Lord, we also pray that you would empower us, help us to remain steadfast, to endure, to be patient, Lord, to honor you with all of our words, that they would be drawn. We would draw words out of a well of fresh water, a well of new life in Christ, and that you truly would be glorified, O Lord, in the way we live and especially how we speak. And Father, I want to pray a special prayer for anyone here who is yet to go all the way with you, Lord Jesus, to turn from their whatever they're trusting in, whatever they're hanging on to, and Lord, turn their heart to you in true faith. Lord, turning from their sin and receiving from you the full forgiveness of all their sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in you, Lord Jesus, alone. Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.